We've got to Psalm 98, and we're going to read Psalm 98 and then just see what the Old Testament readers would have thought about a certain phrase in it, and then we're going to read a New Testament passage of Scripture, and we're going to spring from the Old Testament into the New Testament. So Psalm 98 is quite a short psalm, and the key, there is a very key verse in there which we're going to concentrate on. Sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm has worked salvation for him. The Lord has made his salvation known and revealed his righteousness to the nations. He has remembered his love and his faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Shout for joy to the Lord, all the earth. Burst into jubilant song with music. Make music to the Lord with the harp and the sound of singing, with trumpets and the blast of the ram's horn. Shout for joy before the Lord the King. Let the sea resound and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the mountains sing together for joy. Let them sing before the Lord. For he comes to judge the earth, and he will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples with equity. The key phrases in that psalm, and you notice how it recurs on three occasions, is the word salvation. His right hand and his holy arm have worked salvation for him. He has remembered his love and his faithfulness in the house of the Lord, and the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. But the key verse is verse 2. Because he has made his salvation known and revealed his righteousness to the nations. You remember 2 weeks ago we emphasized righteousness. And righteousness comes in here again. And it's very much connected with salvation. And the last verse says, he will judge the world in righteousness. So what we're going to ask first of all is this. How would these Old Testament worshippers, who were singing these psalms and getting caught up by blowing their ram's horns and their trumpets and strumming their harps and everything, how would they have viewed this word salvation? In the Old Testament, it's quite interesting. There's a number of Hebrew words that are used when the word saved or salvation is used in the Old Testament. One of the words means redemption, actually. To buy back with a ransom price. And sometimes if somebody had some property, you can read about it in the Old Testament. The book of Ruth, of course, is one of those. And you can ransom as a family back the property of a dead person. Ransom back the money or the property. Another one, which is probably a little bit less alluring, is the avenging of blood. In the Old Testament, where if someone does something to your family, you are obliged, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, to do something to their family. And the salvation is used there. You're saving the honor of your family by avenging blood. It's wider, more wider used also for buying a slave out of slavery, getting liberty for a slave. Another word that's used for salvation in the Old Testament is to save someone from their particular predicament and bring them into a spacious and wonderful environment. And this is used in the Old Testament when they're thinking about the Messiah. The coming of the Messiah who will get rid of all oppression and grief and bring us into a good land and environment. He will save us from what we're in and bring us into something good. And then there's a noun used, and of course it's used of the judges and the prophets when they're saving the people. Moses saved his people out of Egypt. The judges saved the people from destruction. And so we've got these words, various words that are used, but you can see the theme of salvation coming through. And as we move into the New Testament, you'll see it emphasized there. But the word that is used more than anything else in the Old Testament for saved or salvation is a word that is very close to the word for shalom, peace, a wholeness, a deliverance, a victory, a health and well-being, a happiness. And the common threads that come through all these words are that, yes, it can be material deliverance and it can be definite deliverance from situations that we're in. But there is also the collective theme. The people of Israel, in the psalm, he says how the Lord has revealed himself to the people of Israel. His salvation he has worked for himself, and the Lord has made known his salvation and revealed his righteousness to the nations. And so that's how they would have viewed salvation in all sorts of ways as they sang this psalm. Now let's turn into the New Testament. And I want to link it into Ephesians chapter 2, where we have this phrase about being saved through grace by faith. Ephesians 2 and verses 1 to 10. As for you, you were dead in your transgression and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of the world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air and spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of the sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgression. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. We're just going to read those verses, but the theme carries on in the rest of the chapter, and you may like to have a look at it later on. So how would the Christian worshipper in the New Testament times, as he read these verses, or later times when they were written, the early church, how would they have viewed salvation? Would it be the same as the Old Testament? Well, there are certain themes that come through, as we shall see. But the key is, and the key difference is, that here, salvation is centered down in a person, and it's the person of Jesus Christ. He's connected with deliverance. He's the one who restores health to the one who's lost it. He's the one who restores safety to the one who feels insecure. He's the one who, when threatened in danger, will give peace. That's shalom. The one who will rescue and restore and indeed deliver us from eternal death. And then one day he will come again. And here's the eschatological thing which comes in the Old Testament. They're looking for the Messiah. The Messiah has come, but the Messiah will come again and establish his kingdom, and we shall be saved. William Booth, who was the founder of the Salvation Army, we're told was sitting on a train one day. He was in his ordinary clothes. He wasn't in his Salvation Army uniform. And there was a lady sitting opposite him, a young woman in her Salvation Army uniform. And she leaned across to him, not knowing who he was, and said, "Excuse me, sir, are you saved?" And he said, "Young lady, what do you mean by that? Do you mean, have I been saved? Am I being saved? Or am I going to be saved?" And she was flummoxed. And William Boothroyd explains that that's what salvation is. Salvation is a continual process. We have been saved, we are being saved, and we will be saved in the future. And so there are three simple things that we're going to look at, and we're going to put them all on at the same time, if you wouldn't mind for us, please. Paul says that being saved is for humankind. And it's for humankind who are under God's curse. And it's for humankind who will come then under God's care. And it's for humankind who will accept God's cure. And in these verses, and in the psalm, this is the salvation that God has revealed to the nations. His righteousness in Jesus Christ. Some may not like this word curse, but it's there in the Bible. It's there. It means condemnation. It means invoking, calling a curse, and there are imprecatory psalms that in the book of Psalms that calls down a curse upon those who are sinful, calls down a punishment, a destruction on the sinful. And in many ways, Paul, when he's writing, says this gospel is good news to those who believed it, but boy, is it bad news to those who don't. And you see, God's condemnation is on the natural man. The sinful nature, verse 3. All of us have lived among them, once gratifying the cravings of the sinful nature and following the desires and thoughts like the rest. We were by nature objects of wrath. You may say, "Well, I don't know about my sinful nature. I wasn't that bad." But you were bad. Because bad has various connotations with it. I was born an Englishman and I couldn't help it. Some of you were born Welsh people and you couldn't help that either. There might even be somebody here who was born a Scot and they couldn't help that. No chance. And this is the same here, you see. Because we were born, we are born with that sinful nature. We can't help it. We can't do anything about it at that stage. But we can do something about it now, because under God's curse, in transgression and sins, because we were dead in our transgression and sins, God says, "You're under my wrath. You're under my displeasure." And if you read on in the chapter, it says, "We're aliens, strangers, foreigners, at war, at enmity with God." Under God's judgment, not saved, lost, not fulfilling God's creative purpose in us. Fellowship with Him. We're out of fellowship with Him. So there's no hope. Or is there? There's one verse in Galatians chapter 3 where Paul uses this word curse. "All who rely on observing the law are under a curse, for it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law.'" And so we're under a curse. But then comes the big but. And I think one of the most important words in this chapter is that first word of chapter 4, "but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions." If you read on into verse 13, you'll also find this same theme. "But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ." And so here we have humankind under God's care. And notice how God's character comes through in his actions. Verse 4 says, mercy, out of his mercy, God's mercy. What's mercy? Mercy is God's unmerited favor which turns away his wrath. Out of his love, out of his mercy, out of his grace, verse 5 and 7. By grace you are saved. What's grace? Grace is God's unmerited favor that bestows gifts. And so we need both mercy and grace if we're going to know what it is to have life in Jesus Christ. We need mercy which turns away God's wrath because of our sinfulness. And we need grace which bestows upon us a forgiveness, a new life in which we walk. And then if you go on, you find how he is a giving God. It's not of ourselves, it's a gift of God. He's given it as a gift. And if you go on and read the rest of the chapter, you'll find how, for he himself is our peace. And so we come into peace. Here is the care. Here is the care that comes when God puts his plan into action. And the care plan then becomes a cure plan. And so the cure, God's cure, is very real as we are made alive when dead, verse 4. We're raised up with Christ and he seats us in the heavenly places. This is picture language that we have a place in heaven, as Peter puts it, reserved for you. It's reserved. If we were to read John chapter 14, we'd find that in God's house there are many mansions. And they're there for us who know Jesus Christ as our Savior and Lord. If we've been saved and we're raised with Christ, and in verse 10 we are recreated in Christ. Recreated not because of our works, but we're recreated and saved to do good works. It's a gift of God. That's the cure. That's the offer that God makes. That's the new creation that we can share. And twice in this passage, the Lord has made his salvation known and revealed his righteousness to the nations, says the psalmist. And Paul takes it up and he says, and it works by God's grace through faith. By your faith. God took a risk, you know, in giving us freedom to choose. You believe, then when you realize it and sit down and think about it, you say, well, that was a gift of God as well. Because by his Spirit he worked and he enabled me to believe. By his grace, by his love, by his mercy, I believed. The problem is, it doesn't work if you sort of try and drop into God's plan based upon your parents' faith, or your friends' faith, or even the faith that seems to be around you. It doesn't work if you rub shoulders with God's plan by coming to church and engaging in activities, trying to justify ourselves by the things we do. It doesn't work. We can share in the plan. We can understand the plan. We can understand that we're under a curse. But unless the care plan becomes a cure, we are still separated from God. And the cure is personal, and it's a personal faith in Jesus Christ. Do you know the cure plan as well as the care plan? Have you come to a personal faith in Jesus Christ? Have you come into this baptism to testify to your faith through believer's baptism? As you come to the table, are you really serious and do you know Jesus so that you can share in his broken body and the blood that was shed as we symbolize it in this bread and wine and realize that he died for you and for me? The wonderful stories of people who have come to him dramatically are the things that you like to use from the pulpit. John Newton, for instance. He was motherless at 6 years old. He was sent to sea at 11 years old. He was a foul-mouthed rebel and youth in his teens and his early 20s. He was press-ganged. He was flogged for desertion. He was a slave trader, captain, and eventually in March 1748, in a terrible storm, he cried out, "God, save me." He probably didn't know what he was saying. But God saved him. Boy, did God save him. He saved him from the storm. He took him back to land. He saved him from his sinful life. In age of 39, he became a Christian minister and trained for ministry. He was saved in more ways than one. He supported William Wilberforce through the abolition of slavery. He wrote many, many hymns, one of course of which is Amazing Grace. William Booth said, am I saved? Am I being saved? Or am I going to be saved? Salvation is a continuing process that we work out, says Paul in Philippians, work out your salvation. With fear and trembling. Oh, the psalmist is caught up in praise and worship and adoration that the Lord has made his salvation known and revealed his righteousness to the nations. And we have the privilege of knowing a bit more about that. As Paul writes, you are saved by grace through faith, and this not is of yourselves. It's the gift of God. Let's pray together. Father, it's good to remind ourselves of this great cure plan, this care plan that you put into place to overcome the curse that was on our lives. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, and we thank you for that and we praise you. And we pray that we may have that assurance this morning in our hearts as we gather for worship, as we gather around the table, as we come to remember the death of Jesus, as we think about the future, that our future is not only here, but it's also in eternity. And we bless you. And if there's someone here, Lord, who needs to come to faith this morning and realize that they've dabbled with the care plan, but they've not really experienced the cure plan, may they know in their hearts that this is the time. This is the time to have the assurance of faith that we belong to you. Touch our hearts, we pray. In Jesus' precious name. Amen.